If my math is correct, this is message 4 in our look at 2 Timothy. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and reading down to verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. It says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so we want to look at a passage that I readily admit is a difficult one, especially verse 10, where he says, "Therefore I endure, put up with, suffer, sticking to the task, you know, with all the difficulties involved. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, the difficulty with this is really, well, if you've ever kind of dealt with the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or ever thought about it, you can see the difficulty straight away. This verse seems to imply that there are those people that God has chosen before the world began, kind of thing, this idea of sovereign election. And, of course, if you take that viewpoint, the view is simply this, that God has chosen some to be saved and the rest to be damned. And that's just the way it is. It was a number decided before the world began, and it cannot be increased or diminished. That's the way it is. The problem with it is that the people that hold that viewpoint also say that if you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved no matter what. So why does he have to endure all things that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? If they're elect, they're going to get saved anyway. Right? So if that's the plain meaning, well, we can take that. But I want to suggest an alternative idea. And I believe that the context here, he is suffering trouble as an evildoer. And why is he suffering so much? He says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." Now, who is he speaking of when he says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake"? I want to suggest to you that he is thinking of the elect nation of Israel. He certainly had a passion for the nation of Israel, didn't he? Let me just show you some scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 10, for instance. You're familiar, I'm sure, with these verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Let me go a little bit even more extreme than that. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises," so on and so forth. See, there's no question that Israel are elect. I think we'd all agree with that, right? Scripture says it. They're the elect nation. The very fact that they're elect, does that mean that they're all saved? We know they're not all saved, right? Did Paul want them to be saved? Absolutely. And you see, why is he suffering? How did he become, how did he find himself on the radar screen of the Roman Empire and the Roman world? Well, I'll tell you exactly how it happened. It's detailed for us in the book of Acts. Remember, he said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem." And people were giving prophecies and saying, "If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. There's going to be all this kind of trouble. You shouldn't go there." And there were several people, and he said, "No, I've got to go. stubborn man, right? I've got to go. Why? Because his heart's desire and prayer, God, for Israel is that they might be saved. So he shows up at the feast, and then he gives his testimony. And let's just look there, Acts 22, and see this kind of scenario and how he became on the radar screen of the Roman Empire. How he was first arrested and how he ended up suffering so greatly. Acts 22, and we'll break in at verse 18. He's given his testimony here. And he's sharing his testimony look at verse 1 of chapter 22 just to see who he's speaking to. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence than he said. So he gives his testimony, and we'll break in at verse 18. And saw him saying to me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience to this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. And so he's brought into the castle. Then he tells him he's a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. And that's how he gets on the radar screen of the Roman Empire. You see? And so basically, all of his suffering is because of the elect's sake. Because of that nation. If he'd have just gone to the Gentiles and ignored the Jews and not gone to Jerusalem in accordance with all these prophecies, he never would have gone through all that. But he just couldn't stay quiet while his brethren, according to the flesh, were lost. And that tells you something else. It's possible to be elect and to be lost, isn't it? You see, I'm sorry, but I just can't buy into the Calvinistic package at all. In fact, let me just say this, and I'm not trying to be controversial or anything like that. I'm just trying to be honest with the text of Scripture. But you see, you have all kinds of problems. The Lord Jesus was elect. Do you need to get saved? I don't think so. Angels are elect. The Lord says to the twelve, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Here's somebody who was clearly chosen, and he's devil-possessed. So I'm sorry, the package doesn't make sense, and I don't buy it. I believe the Scripture teaches, whosoever will may come. And that I have absolute confidence when I preach the gospel that anybody who will respond to the message preached in the power of the Holy Spirit can be saved. And I'm glad of that. And so Paul, certainly it's a difficult verse, but there's no question that his suffering and constitute as an evildoer, even in prison, the reason he came on the radar screen was because of the elect's sake, that nation, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. On his journeys, he went to reach the Gentiles, but everywhere he went, guess where he went? Jew first. Why is the apostle to the Gentiles going to the Jew first? Because he can't deny his national heritage, you see. And I can understand that. I have a passion for Catholic people coming to Christ. It's not that I don't care about Protestants. I do. But I have a real burden for Catholic people. You know why? I was raised that way. And I see my people just like Paul described his, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I want them to be saved. I have a passion for that. Why? I was raised that way. Well, he had a passion for his people too. And so he says, this is why he's suffering, and he wants them to obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. And what was their problem? It was the Christ bit they accepted, didn't they? They may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. There's the stumbling block, isn't it? That Jesus is the Messiah. And they just found that hard to accept. And so he did. He went through all this and suffered greatly on that for that cause. And then he comes up with one of these faithful sayings. And this is the fourth out of five faithful sayings that are found in the pastoral epistles. He says in verse 11, it is a faithful saying. And it's kind of an interesting study to look at these faithful sayings. And there's a lot of thought about what these were, these faithful sayings. Some believe that they were kind of like little creeds that emphasized key doctrinal truth. And some would go as far as to say that they were actually hymns, that they would sing them to one another in order to remember them. There's no question that when you sing something, it tends to stick. This summer, I was down in Nassau in the Bahamas for the month of July. And, you know, I'm not a very smart preacher. I should go to Nassau in January or February. I end up going to places like Winnipeg in January and February and end up in Nassau in July. It's not the best time to be in Nassau, let me tell you. But down there, the assembly involved in a ministry with drug rehabilitation. And they've got a place called The Haven. And whoever goes and preaches in the assembly in Shirley Heights also has three times a week to go and speak to the drug rehab guys. And it's a great ministry, it really is. And they have seen a lot of success over the years. But the interesting thing is, when you go and do your morning devotions with these guys, and there might be six or eight guys that are trying to break free from a life of drugs, you begin by asking each one to pick out a hymn, and you sing together. And you might sing, if there's eight guys, plus you, nine hymns, or if you bring somebody else, 10 hymns. And you say, well, you have to do that every day. Yeah, you have to do that every day. And it's amazing. They all, you know, their favorite one is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. They love that one. You sing that every day. No question about it. That's top of the list. And most of them are like that, kind of ones that emphasize the grace of God. But one day, one of the guys who had graduated from the program came in just to encourage the ones who were in it. And he came back and I asked him, I said, well, tell us your story. And he said, well, he said, I came through here and he said, I got off drugs and I was doing really well. And he said, I did well for about 6 months. And then he said, I just had a bad night, got back into it. And before I knew where I was back in the gutter again. But he said, right down in the gutter when I couldn't get any lower, he said, those hymns came back to my mind and I said, I've got to go back. And he got up and went back to the things of the Lord, and he's been going straight ever since. You see, you can't forget songs. It's amazing. I mean, I remember songs from my unsaved days, and I can tell you the words just like that. I mean, wish I didn't, but some of them, I just know them. Why? Because we've sung them, and they stick. That's why. You want to memorize Scripture? Sing it. That'll really make it stick. And so the thought was that these faithful sayings may have been key doctrinal truths that the early church wanted believers not to forget. And remember that in the early church, not everybody had a Bible. Right? Not everybody had their own copy of the Scriptures. And there was no printing in those days. Everything was copied by hand, and so you might have one manuscript of Ephesians and maybe a little bit of something else in an assembly. You wouldn't have and one person would have that. So how are people to, you know, they can't just get up and read their Bibles every day. They don't have it. So what do? Well, key doctrines, we'll sing them in these little faithful sayings so we don't ever forget them. I'm getting sidetracked here, but let me get sidetracked anyway. I remember when we were in Bible school in England many years ago, anybody heard the name Geoffrey Bull? Obviously, we're not readers here. He wrote, one person. He wrote several books where When Iron Gates Yield was one of his big books that he sold. He was a missionary to China, and in the communist takeover in China, he was arrested along with many other Christians and thrown into prison. Now, he knew that that was a possibility when he went there as a missionary. In fact, he knew that there already was the war going on between the nationalists and the communists, and he knew that was a possibility. And so he went there and he decided that he thought there could be a day when my Bible is taken off me and where I may even be tortured. And he said, how can I best prepare myself for that eventuality? You know what he did? He said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I am going to learn to think through the scriptures. And so what he would do is at night when he went to bed, he'd lay down and he'd think about, well, what's in Genesis 1? And then he'd think through what's in Genesis 1 and what's in Genesis 2. And he'd think about Genesis 2 and then Genesis 3. And he would just keep working his way through the scriptures. Well, eventually, he was arrested. The first thing they did was they took his Bible off him. And then they started torturing him. And one of the things they did was the Chinese water torture. You know, where they drop this piece of water on your head all the time and just drives you insane. And you know what he was doing while this water was dropping on his head? He's going through the Bible, starting in Genesis, thinking through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he kept his sanity through the whole thing. And then he turned around and said to us, now why don't you learn to think through the scriptures so that if your Bible's taken away from you, you still have it filed away. Now obviously, it's hard to memorize the whole of the Bible. But can we remember what each chapter is about? You know, just a summary of what's where. That's a really good thing, isn't it? And so I'm getting sidetracked in a sense, but what I'm saying is the value you see in the early church was that if we have these faithful sayings, these kind of hymns, or some have gone as far as to say that these faithful sayings were the spiritual songs of the New Testament. Remember it says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Well, we know what psalms are, and we know hymns are songs of worship and praise to God. And spiritual songs, they say, that's the faithful sayings. And so, here's one of them, number 4 out of 5. And so he says this, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Well, where's that from? That's right out of Romans 6, isn't it? Doesn't Romans 6 teach that not only did Christ die for me, but what else does it teach? I died with Christ. Remember that? When Christ died on the cross, I died with him. My old man was crucified with Christ. Remember that? So, one of the things that they can't forget is this idea, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we're dead with him. And if I died with Christ, and I'm buried with Christ, then what comes next? I'm also risen with Christ, right? If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Well, how is he living now? He's living in the power of an endless resurrection life, isn't he? Isn't that true of the Lord Jesus? That's how he's living now. So he says, if we died with him, it says, we shall also live with him. Again, speaking of that concept of death and resurrection. And then he says, if we suffer. And of course, the Lord suffered. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And again, we've kind of been emphasizing this idea of suffering now, glory to follow. If we suffer with him now, we'll also reign with him. I love the story of David. And I remember David, before David ever came to reign as the king of Israel, what was his experience before he reigned? He suffered, remember? There was a usurper on the throne who didn't want to give up his place, that fellow Saul. And David was like a hunted animal. He was chasing him everywhere. And he ended up hiding in this cave called the Cave of Adullam. Remember that? And it says that everybody that was in distress and everybody that was in debt, guess what? They all headed to that cave and they all identified with David in his rejection and his suffering. But guess what? When David was crowned the king of Israel, you know all those guys that hung around with him? Guess what happened to them? They became the ruling aristocracy in his kingdom with him. You get the picture? Well, our David's rejected right now, isn't he? You know, don't we sing that? The crowning day is coming. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. So we're identifying in the cave of Adullam without David. But guess what? When he comes again in glory, guess what's going to happen to us? Those that hung around with him in the day that it was, you know, kind of not a good thing to be identified with him, you know, the movers and shakers don't like to admit being identified with him, but we are. But in the day when he becomes king over all the earth, guess what? We'll be reigning with him in that day. Isn't that exciting? Do you realize that right now you're in training for reigning? You thought about that? You are. how you suffer with the Lord and stand with him in the day of his rejection is preparing the way for how you're going to reign with him in the day of his manifestation. What a great truth that is. And the early church, he tells them, you know, that through much suffering, they're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And that's going to be the story, right? A lot of suffering. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Boy, there's a toughie, isn't it? Well, how did that work with Peter? Did Peter deny him? Oh, he did. He really did, didn't he? I mean, he actually swore about it. So, how did that work? Well, actually, the interesting thing is that he didn't lose his salvation, did he? Sure he didn't. So, it can't be that he's going to deny all knowledge of us. It's not that he's, that, you know, if you deny the Lord, you're lost. Because how many times have we not openly identified with the Lord? Could it be the idea, and I want to suggest that this is the idea, that if we deny him, he also will deny us. What will he deny us? Will he deny us some position in the kingdom that we might have had if we hadn't have denied him? In other words, the context here is reigning with him. And is it to do with denying us rewards that we would have received had we have been faithful with him in the day of his rejection? You see, a person that's saved will never lose his salvation, because eternal life, if plain words mean anything, has to be eternal life, right? And so it can be you lose your salvation, but it can be that he suffers loss. Look again at 1 Corinthians 3, at the judgment seat, where our conduct in the day of his absence will be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, says, if a man's work shall be burned, in other words, it's all wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And could it be the idea that there'll be loss of reward? Reward that we would have received, maybe crowns that we would have received that would have given us areas of responsibility in the kingdom age, and we won't get that because, well, we didn't show ourselves to be responsible. Faithfulness now, you see, would provide greater opportunities for service. But by the way, we'll still be in the kingdom. Just may not have a position of responsibility that we want to see. You know, Mr. Meadows is going to have Dahlonega in the kingdom age, right? And that's going to be, or Washington. Which would you rather have? Don't even answer that question. But certainly, and that what the Lord said, you know, faithful. Remember some of these parables? He gives them certain responsibilities, and then he says, rule over 5 cities. Rule over 10 cities. That's the picture here, reigning with the Lord, being his ruling administration, and he certainly will deny us the opportunities for service if we deny him. We should not be ashamed of him and be willing to be identified with him. And then if we believe not, or perhaps more accurately translated, if we're faithless, if we fail to live up to our profession, he says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord, if we're unfaithful, the Lord cannot deny himself. He will abide faithful. I can think of a practical illustration of that. I remember, if I were to look back over our life and say when we first quit secular employment and back in 31st of May 1984, and at that time my wife was quite convinced that we would be the first missionary family to starve to death. Now just look at me, you know that did not happen. Is that because we have always had great faith? I can tell you there's been a lot of times when our faith has been really weak. But God cannot deny himself, and he abides faithful. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's wonderful to serve a faithful God. Who just his own nature, he can't deny his own nature. And so he cares for us and he looks after us. It's kind of interesting. There's a biography, which I highly recommend. In fact, I can highly recommend lots of biographies, but this one is the biography of Anthony Norris Groves. I don't know if anybody read that, but it's called The Father of Modern Faith Missions. And it's about actually this first kind of pioneer faith missionary, went out without a mission board, just went in faith in the Lord, and he went to Baghdad. His wife died in the plague. I mean, all kinds of horror stories, really. But an amazing story to read. But one of the characters in the story was a man who went with them to Baghdad. His name was Francis Newman. And Francis Newman was part of that party. He was a bit of an aristocrat from England, went with that team and got discouraged when a lot of people were dying and there were a lot of stuff, and he quit. He was like Demas. He went back. And he forsook the team, and he went back to England, and he got into some teaching of higher criticism where they began to deny the inspiration of the Word of God. And for a number of years, he lived as an apostate. He denied the faith. And even Darby wrote a book against him called The Irrationality of Infidelity, attacking who was once his former friend. But the amazing thing is, in this biography, it tells at the end of his life, before he died, he got restored to the Lord. He quickly turned his back on everything that he had ever been taught, this false teaching, and he owned the Lord again openly and publicly at the end. What does that tell you? It tells you something, that God is faithful. And if you really belong to Him, and I know people who have spent many years in the wilderness, and the Lord never gave up on them. And isn't that tremendous? People gave up on God, but He didn't give up on them. People just said, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm done, but He did not say the same thing. In fact, we throw the towel in, and He picks it up and throws it right back at us and says, no, you're not done yet, because I'm not done yet. And so I just want to encourage you by this concept of a faithful God. And it's good to be reminded, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And He says, of these things, put them in remembrance. Isn't it good to remind the saints that God is faithful? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good to remind the saints that right now, suffering, later on, there's going to be glory. Right now, we're suffering with Him. Later on, we're going to reign with Him. That's good to keep these things in remembrance. That's why they had these faithful sayings, because put them in remembrance. Keep them constantly before their minds. And then charging them before the Lord. Now, there's again a big emphasis in these pastorals of this idea of the charge. A solemn charge. For instance, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Again, I charge thee before God. So this concept of the charge. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And so the idea is when you're putting somebody under a solemn charge, it's really serious, right? You're giving somebody some instructions, and there's all the seriousness, because he's doing it in the presence of God, before God. He's saying, before God, I charge you in this issue. But that's a very serious thing. I think there's a lot of things that we don't take as seriously as we really should. Like baptism. I think that's a really serious thing, isn't it? You know that when you go to a baptism, the idea is that you're witnessing this person say that they want to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. And as a witness, if you see their life that's out of harmony with the death, burial, and resurrection, you know what you're supposed to do? I was at your baptism. I heard what you said. What's going on now? You're not living that kind of life that's dead with Christ and living as a risen, glorified. You're not living that life. When somebody makes a vow before God that they're going to love and cherish this person till death is due part. You know what we need to do? When they're acting in a way that's contrary to that, we need to say, I was there and I heard the vows that were given before God. What are you doing? These are solemn things, aren't they? Trouble is today, man's word doesn't seem to mean anything. But we need to hold people accountable to what they're saying. And so here, this idea of charging, it's a very solemn thing. And I'm calling God as a witness. I charge you before the Lord in His presence. And so what is he telling them? This is serious. He says that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, subverting means turning upside down. And sometimes people can get involved in these kind of arguments about words, and instead of edifying, you know what it does? It turns the whole thing on its head, doesn't it? Instead of pulling us up, it brings us down. I love conversational Bible studies, you know, where you might have somebody moderating and there's a group of discussion. But I've been in some where people have got so heated about things that really are not that big a deal, and it doesn't edify, it does the very opposite. So you've got to be careful, you see. Charge people. Listen, we want to see people built up. And you can get involved in word battles. That's the language here. Strive not about words. You know, striving, kind of the idea is almost coming to fisticuffs about words. Don't engage in word battles. It's a useless procedure. Wasting time on trivialities. They subvert or turn upside down the hearers. They're unprofitable. It's the opposite of edification. And we need to be careful we don't get involved in that. And so then he says in verse 15. And this is in contrast. Now we're beginning now to deal with our last three of these pictures of the man of God. Remember we said the seven. There's the sun that we already saw in verse 1. And then there's the soldier. And then we said that there's the athlete and there's the farmer. And then there's this gap. Remember we said that Scripture is full of sevens and they're usually divided into fours and threes. And so we've got these seven things, and yet there's this section in between that has this emphasis on remember Jesus Christ. Don't let him forget. Let him be your motive for service. And again, all we're simply saying is that the best motive for being all of these seven word pictures, for being the man of God God would have you to be, is don't ever forget Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on him. Remember him. Remember what he has done. And that will make you want to do these various things. Live as a soldier. Live as an athlete for the Lord. Do all these various things. And so now he's taking up that theme again, and he begins with this idea of studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed. And so the picture now is the workman. The picture of somebody who's the workman. And the area that he is emphasizing where our work should be is particularly the Word of God here. Okay, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, in contrast to getting involved in word battles, Timothy, which don't profit anybody, but he says, instead, you study yourself, you know, become a man of the book to show yourself an approved workman. You see, that's the picture. So let's think through that for a moment. The word study here, actually, really, literally, Darby says it means strive diligently. In other words, it's not some kind of casual relationship with the Word of God, but it implies really kind of wrestling, sweating to gain an understanding of the Scriptures. Really making a big effort. And by the way, it is work to really grasp the meaning of the text is work. And it's a different kind of work. I was talking to my friends, the tobacco farmers, last weekend, and they do 14 hours a day, and it's labor. That's a different kind of work in a sense. Yeah, it's physically tiring, and I bet that they sleep sweetly at night, having labored outside for 14 hours a day. But to labor for 14 hours to prepare a message is a different kind of work. It's a mental kind of work. And often when you lay down at night, you don't sleep because your mind is, the cogs are still turning. I got home from that series of messages and on Revelation, I left at 9 o'clock on Wednesday night, and they were concerned about me driving 5 hours. I said, I'll still be running on the adrenaline of the message for at least 3 of those 5 hours. And I was. And I got home at 2 o'clock in the morning, went to bed, and my mind was still churning. It was 4:15 the last time I saw the clock before I went to sleep. So I didn't dig a ditch. I didn't do any of that kind of work. But mentally, it's work. It really is. And of course, Scripture acknowledges that. Again, 1 Timothy, it talks about the elder that labors in the word and in doctrine. And the word labor, there's an intensity there to that word. It is hard work. And so what he's saying here is, Timothy, don't you be afraid of this. Study to show yourself approved to God. In other words, to study to show yourself approved to God. In other words, that you are going to be tested by the Lord and you meet His approval. So, of course, the first thing you've got to study is in how am I going to live so that my life meets God's approval? Anybody that's ever studied, I hope that what we think of first is, how does this apply to me? Lord, speak to my heart first, right? Because no point giving application to everybody else if you're not looking in the mirror yourself and saying, Lord, what do I need to do? In fact, the messages that hit home the hardest are the ones that have hit home the hardest to your heart. Right? And so you study with a thought of meeting God's approval. And so it means applying the Scriptures and putting them into practice in your life, that you need not be ashamed. And of course, there's the two sides of the coin there. Meeting the approval of God, the opposite, is being ashamed. And so study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, I'm sure you've heard all kinds of analogies here. This is kind of C.I. Schofield's great little booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, being the background of dispensational teaching for centuries. But the idea, the meaning here is very simple, and that is this, that it's the idea of cutting straight, and it can be used, the word in Greek is used in different ways. It's used, and Paul would understand this, it's used in the idea of cutting cloth as a tent maker. The one thing a tent maker doesn't want to do is make a mess of his lines so that he ends up wasting expensive material. He needs to plan out exactly where he's going to cut it so that he can get the right pieces together for the tent without using too much cloth. And so the idea is cut straight. It's used of a stonemason. And of course he's working on his stone with his chisel, and he wants to make sure that it's straight so that it fits in with the rest of the building, right? It's got to be right. It's used of a farmer plowing in a straight furrow. Right? And I love to watch this. I remember when we were in Ireland, they used to have an annual plowing match. And I'm not an agricultural person. I'm a city guy. I like city dirt. But I did enjoy watching these plowing matches and watching these guys go in a field and watching how they would plow just incredibly straight. And, you know, they don't have any measure except the eye measurement, really. But it's just amazing to watch them do it. And the idea is that when you're dealing with the Word of God, don't deviate to the left or the right. You kind of stay with the book, stay with the text, and just keep it straight. That's the picture. To keep it straight without deviation. And he says, if you do these things, handling the truth correctly, well, it's going to be helpful to those that hear it. And of course, the reason we're studying is not to just have our heads filled with Bible knowledge. Notice it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. You get that? In other words, you're studying the Word of God so you can use it in the work of God, right? Because I don't care what work you're doing for the Lord, the better you know your Bible, the more effective you will be in your work for the Lord. You're a shepherd in an assembly. When somebody's just lost a loved one, you know what's going to bring the most comfort? Well, it's going to be nice that you go visit them, and they'll appreciate that. And it'll be nice that you put your arms around them and give them a hug. That'll be appreciative too. But you know what they're looking for? Some kind of comfort from the Word of God. And if you can find the right passage for the right moment at the right time, they'll never forget that. That's, you see, it's studying the Word of God so I know how to use it in the ministry. Somebody comes here for advice. Again, my opinions are worthless. What am I going to tell them that's going to help them in their marriage? What's going to help them in raising their children? What's going to help them? I better have some scripture that will help them. The evangelist, dealing with a soul. And it's amazing. People get saved from the most bizarre verses, don't they? You wonder, how did that verse ever work? You know, we tend to think Romans Road or John, and you hear people get saved, you know, and the evangelist seems to know the right verse to the right person. A verse that might mean something to me would be irrelevant to somebody else. But he knows the book well enough for each kind of situation he deals with, and he's able to do it effectively. And so the whole point is that the message that Paul is giving to Timothy, in a day when lots of people are departing, when people are abandoning the truth, Timothy, you make every effort. You strive diligently to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. Because our work will be assessed one day, you see. And he says, what you need to do is rightly divide the word of truth. And so again, that's a great challenge for us, isn't it? Those of us that are involved in the Word of God, we need to make sure that we, like Timothy, we're scrupulously straightforward in dealing with the Word of truth. Because false teachers are always deviating from the truth. They're not cutting it straight, they're going off in all kinds of tangents, and we've got to cut it straight. That's the message that he says. And he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Substituting the Word of God for other things like human speculation instead of divine revelation. Profane worldly babblings. You know, there's a lot of worldly babblings involved in the work of God these days. Psychoanalysis and all this kind of rubbish. And you know what it says? Actually, it's going to lead to more ungodliness. That's what it's going to do. Getting away from the book, getting away from the Word of God rightly divided, and using other things and other methodologies, actually is going to promote ungodliness. That's what it's going to do. You know, we have more counselors in the church today than ever in the history of the church, and we have more sin than we've ever had too, don't we? Is that just coincidental? I don't think it is. I think the counseling situation often creates sin. A man counseling a woman, one-on-one, is that wise? And of course, you're involved in this process, and the woman's got all kinds of problems, and she's looking for some spiritual man to help her, and there you are giving advice, and before long she's given your heart, the next thing she'll give everything. And isn't that happening again and again and again? And why? Because we've gotten away from the Word of God as the authority and the pulpit as the place where truth is imparted to the people of God. We're getting away from that. And it's causing all kinds of problems. And so he says, it'll increase unto more ungodliness. And our time is gone. We have to stop. But we will continue in the will of the Lord tomorrow morning in our study on 2 Timothy and chapter 2, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We just have to tell you that we are so thrilled to have your Word in our own language. And we're thankful for the power of the Word of God. We've seen it work in people's lives. We're thankful we've seen it work in our own lives. And Father, we want to see you work in our day. We want to be workmen and workwomen that use the Word of God to affect the lives of others. So we pray that we might be those that give ourselves diligently to the study of it. We're thankful too for these little spiritual songs in the Word of God that remind us of vital truths. We're thankful for the truth that we've been reminded of tonight, that God, you are a faithful God. And that times we're faithless. At times we don't trust and cling to you like we should. But we're so glad that you don't let go of us. That you abide faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And we're so grateful for that. And we ask again for help as we continue in our conference weekend together to have a precious time of fellowship together. Keep us safe this evening, especially as fire will be involved. And we pray particularly for the children, but adults as well, that there'd be safety of the camp, and we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.